Well, good morning, everyone. It really is a delight to be here. We were just really thrilled when we were asked to come. And as Mr. Haefeli said, we've never been to South Florida before, Central, Northern many times, but first time down here, except for a hotel stay at an airport in Miami once, but that doesn't really count as being able to see South Florida. Thank you for the music, the special music, and the offertory. It was just beautiful. What a wonderful song. Greetings from the office. Everybody sends their hellos and greetings. Actually, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about the things going on. I think we try to keep everybody up to date as much as we can. If you've seen the Inaccords, you have seen pretty much everything I can tell you. It's been busy. It's been exciting moving into a new facility. It's amazing what a physical place can sometimes do for your psyche, your morale, your spirit. Morale's always been good at the office, but you know, some have just said it just feels like home. They say I can work better when I'm not in a cube having to have earphones on to keep the noises out, but I can actually work more effectively, and that was the intent anyway. It's been we're still in the process of getting settled in. Of course, after you move in, you have a period of time that the construction company has to get everything done right and finished before you sign off. One of the funnier things that happened as we were moving in, the first day we were in, Mr. Franks asked about three people to go through the office and put a piece of painter's tape on everything that needed to be fixed. If there was a little scratch, if there was a mar on the wall, anything that needed to be done, put a piece of painter's tape on. So they did. They spent several hours going through and just meticulously looking at everything that the builder would have to correct. Next day, one of the other employees came through and said to himself, "Look at this mess that they left. I'm going to go through and clean this up." So he was about halfway through the building taking all the tape off. Before he was caught. So we had a pretty good laugh about that. But things are going along very well, and you know, it's like anything in building a place. The FI students are on their annual project to create an Inaccord program, and so they're doing this Inaccord on the new building and some parallels to growth in our own lives and how we have to build a spiritual house. And it's an interesting approach, but they were asking some of us, interviewing some of us for this program, and they came in my office and said, "Well, what spiritual lessons have you learned in the building of this building?" I said, "Well, we were told at the beginning of this project, it's going to take longer than you think it's going to take. It's going to be harder than you think it's going to be, and it's going to cost more than you think it's going to cost." I said, "There's some spiritual parallels about that. This walk in life has gone on longer than I thought it would when we first started. It's been harder at times than I thought it would be, and you know, when we think about paying the price, you know, counting the cost, sometimes it costs us more than we think it will. But when it's all said and done, this spiritual journey we're on will be worth it." So a lot of things to learn, and I'm sure we'll be talking about them for a while. Really enjoyed the sermonette. I really think we need a church project to collect all of the stories about unleavened bread, and we could put them in a book. That would be another one to add to it. So many wonderful examples that we learn from and things that happen to us to draw spiritual lessons from. Well, on January 23rd of this year, I was on a flight one evening from Dallas to Charlotte. Now, like a lot of people, I think men especially, I'm a cocoon flyer. That is, I don't like to talk to strangers. I don't like to hear strangers' conversations from two rows away, and I don't like for strangers to hear my conversations. My wife is just the opposite. She'll fly somewhere and call me, "Hey, I made it. Oh, I had this most wonderful conversation for 2 hours with this other lady." I'm going, "I just don't do that." So when I was boarding in Dallas, there was an older man sitting in the middle seat, and I had the window. And for him to get up and move, it was laborious for him, and it looked like it might even be a little bit painful for him to stand up and let me in. But We settled in. I went into my cocoon. He went into his. And for the next 2 hours, we flew that way until about 15 minutes out of Charlotte. And they came on and said, prepare for landing and put your tray tables up and stow your laptops. And we did. And he turned and said to me, so who's going to win the Super Bowl? And we talked football for a minute or two, and I decided, well, I can continue the chit-chat. So I said, are you going home or leaving home on this flight? And he said, oh, I'm going home. I'm going to Northwest Ohio. He said, I was in Dallas. I go to Dallas every 6 months for my checkup. He said, I had a heart transplant, and I have to go back every 6 months so they can see how I'm doing. Well, that got my attention. I've never talked with anybody who's had a heart transplant. Questions immediately came to mind, and he was willing to talk, so I didn't feel like I was prying into somebody's private medical affairs. He told me about his condition, about how the waiting game goes, about the heart center in Dallas, how he was doing now, and so on, what he can and cannot do physically. But then he related two very unexpected things in this conversation that I have pondered many times since. Some things that have some deep spiritual parallels that relate directly to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I'm not going to turn today to some of the traditional scriptures about the days of unleavened bread that we may be used to going to, but you will see as we go through this that what we are going to look at has everything to do with the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But before I get to those two things he told me, it may be helpful to have some background information. The next day on the way back, I was browsing through the airport, a bookstore at the airport, and when my eyes fell on a book that had the title, Heart, A History, I immediately picked it up, and after just a couple of seconds of browsing through it, I decided to buy it and started reading it. It was a fascinating read about the heart itself, about cultural perspectives on the heart, about medical treatments and advances that have been made in heart treatment over the years. And I learned a lot. The heart is the last organ, the last major organ to stop working before death or when we die. When the heart stops, it's over. It is also the first organ to develop. The heart is beating in a fetus at 3 weeks. Before there is even blood to pump, the heart begins beating in a fetus. That heart that's about the size of your fist, it's not very big, right there in your chest. From birth to death, the average person, their heart will beat nearly a billion times. The amount of work that it does is mind-boggling. Every heartbeat, your heart is beating right now. Every heartbeat is generating enough force to circulate that blood through approximately 100,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. The amount of blood that your heart pumps in a week could fill a backyard swimming pool. That little bitty pump that God designed and put into our body. The brain and other organs cannot function without a beating heart. But a beating heart does not depend on a functioning brain, at least in the short term. As the book said, the heart is the purveyor of life, and it's also its grim reaper. Everything depends on that heart. There are many different treatments for heart problems. In this particular case that this man was dealing with, heart transplantation. A heart transplant is considered the last resort for treatment. It is considered when a person has reached end-stage heart failure and you're likely to die without a transplant. Now, depending on the source you read, anywhere from 3,800 to around 5,000 heart transplants are performed around the world every year. On the average, about 2,200 of them in the United States. There are many more people who need heart transplants than there are hearts available. Now, physically, the heart is nothing more than a pump. It's a pump. It's a blood pump. But emotionally and symbolically, and as we're going to see, even spiritually, it is more than just a pump. The book said, made this statement, no other organ, perhaps no other object in human life is so imbued with metaphor and meaning. The heart of a human being has come to symbolize so much. The symbolism of the heart linked to the emotions goes back as far as we can trace in human written history. It goes back where people have always thought about that. The heart is linked, for example, to bravery. The word courage comes from the Latin word cor, which is the Latin word for heart. We have many, many expressions. Today, we know that emotions do not reside in the heart, but nevertheless, that heart continues to be symbolic of so many things we talk about. We tell people to, well, take heart, have courage, don't lose heart. Stout-hearted men, it's not for the faint-hearted. We use terms like that. We talk about people whose hearts melted when they became afraid. We speak from the heart. We have a heart-to-heart talk. We learn something by heart. We take things to heart. Our hearts go out to somebody. We have changes of heart. Somebody is big-hearted. Somebody is all heart. Sometimes we pour out our hearts. Sometimes somebody may tear out our hearts. Our hearts bleed for. When you say your heart bleeds for something, that's a positive thing. It means you're sympathetic. But if you're a bleeding heart, that has a negative connotation that you're just a sucker. We can be after our own heart. We can find it in your heart. You can gladden one's heart. You search your heart. We tell people set your heart at rest or set your hearts on. We can be sick at heart. We say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You know, physically, that makes no sense. But we know what it means. Hey, if you're a good cook, you can really influence this guy. We have one's best interest at heart. There are people who have hearts of gold, hearts of stone, hearts of glass, heavy hearts, light hearts. You can be warm-hearted, cold-hearted. Everything I'm saying describes something about a person that has nothing to do with the physical, but we use the heart. Their heart is in the right place. We get down to the heart of the matter. We bare our hearts. We have achy, breaky hearts. We can't break our hearts. We can capture or steal someone's heart to where they become dear to our heart. And when we profess our loyalty, we cross our hearts. All these things, you can cry your heart out. You can eat your heart out. You can do one's heart good. Your heart can skip a beat. Your heart can stand still. We can do things half-hearted. We say, he just let his heart rule his head. We wear our hearts on our sleeves. We say things from the bottom of our hearts. Our hearts can sink. We can open our hearts. We can do things with all of our heart. We can be young at heart. We can have our heart in our throat. We know something deep inside, and we say it's in our heart of hearts. It can represent places. We talk about the heartland of the country, the heart of Europe. All of these things, there are terms after terms after terms that we use about the heart. But what we're really interested in today, obviously, is the Bible's use of the term. And in a sense, it's no different. The Bible uses that term, and from the very beginning, the heart is used metaphorically and symbolically in the Bible far more than it is literally. The first time you see the word heart used in the Bible is in Genesis 6:5, which says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What? The thoughts of his heart? Can the heart think? I've heard some wild ideas trying to physically explain the metaphorical use of Scripture. One circulated in the church some years ago where some began believing that the heart has its own brain because of reading some things like this. And it was as though as if we have to interpret this Scripture literally. So some came up with the theory that the heart must have its own brain. Well, that was something some people had to work through. The most common Hebrew word for heart means the inner man, the mind. It's translated the will, the understanding, heart. Now, what that means is just like the inner physical heart keeps your lifeblood flowing, your mind is the inner spirit organ that keeps your emotional, mental, spiritual life flowing. The thoughts, the attitudes, the perspectives, the reasonings, the impulses that we have are what really drive not our physical existence, but the way we exist. The things we do, what we do in our actions and behaviors. So the heart, it's not hard to see why the heart became a great metaphor or a symbol for the inner workings of every human being. And it is the inner workings of our heart that are at the deepest meaning of the Bible and this Feast of Unleavened Bread in particular. I thought, well, I want to give a sermon on this. Then I realized that is not an easy thing to do because of the sheer volume of scriptures. The word heart is used in 927 verses in the Bible. 751 of them in the Old Testament, 176 in the New. And so you begin a sermon preparation looking at what does the Bible say about it, and you realize this is overwhelming. But the two things in the conversation I had with that man on the plane helped me narrow the focus. It is at this time of the year that we really should stop and think deeply about the spiritual parallels to our own lives and our own heart transplant, if you will. So back to my conversation with this man. He described something that would stick with him for his life, and after he relayed it to me, even as a stranger hearing his story, I think it will stick with me for the rest of my life. He told me the name of his condition. It was it sounded like a 10-syllable scientific name for it. He said the doctor told him what this means in layman's terms is that we have no idea what happened to your heart other than part of it just stopped working. And then he said, after my operation, he said, the doctor asked me if I wanted to see my heart. I said, yes. And he handed me a plastic bag. And he said, I held my heart in my hand. I held my own heart in my hand. What would that be like? Going through that and holding your heart in your hand while you are being kept alive with the heart of someone else who had died. I've pondered that quite a few times since. What would I think? What would I feel? I don't know. I don't think it's possible for anybody, unless you've been through it, to state that. But one of the scenarios that I have imagined is looking at that heart and thinking, you kept me alive for decades, but you were also going to kill me. You were going to be the death of me. Thank you for your service, but you had to go. You had to go. Spiritually, brethren, the process of coming to repentance and baptism is one really of seeing the spiritual heart, and concluding you're going to kill me. You have to go. You have to go. The Bible is very clear about the human heart and its spiritual metaphor to our spiritual lives. Mr. Garland referred to the first scripture I want to turn to. It's one of the core scriptures that deal with this. It's found in Jeremiah 17. We came to the church when I was 11 years old, and our family began to memorize some scriptures. The first two scriptures I can remember my mom and dad having me memorize were Romans 8:7. It says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And Jeremiah 17:9. I've wondered later, when I was smart enough to look back, I wonder why they had me as an 11-year-old memorize those particular scriptures. Maybe they had a reason for it. Let's go to Jeremiah 17 and begin in verse 5. There's something very important to understand about this spiritual heart that we have. Jeremiah 17, in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord." Now understand, this is God talking. Jeremiah is writing down God's words, because we're going to see some words later that a lot of people just don't agree with. And because they don't agree with it, their argument is with God. So in verse 5, he says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." And the worst man to trust is one's self. But that's the man we always go to first. "And makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes." There's a blindness that you just can't see with the human heart. The gospel of salvation has come to many. That's the best good that a human could hear. But how many people refuse to accept it, see it, and don't understand it? They can't. "But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." We probably read at the Passover, Christ said, "I have chosen you and appointed you that you should bring forth fruit, spiritual fruit." Then in verse 9, we come to this famous scripture. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." The train of thought is this, when you put all of these scriptures together. If you trust in God and are so blessed, why do people trust in themselves, in the flesh, and make flesh their strength? And the answer is, he is saying, because man's heart is incapable of seeing things as they are. They are incapable. The heart is incapable of spiritual understanding. Now, Jeremiah had been sent to the children of Judah, the people of Judah, to tell them and warn them about their sins and to define their sins and to try to help them turn from their paths. And he certainly, through his writings, mentions very specific sins they were doing. But he kept pointing them to the core of the matter. Why do we sin? Because of the heart. Because the heart is not right. The heart is sick. 81 times in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about the heart. He's emphasizing that it's the heart that needs to change in order for their behavior to change. So he words this very powerfully and specifically. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now the Hebrew for desperately wicked means to be weak, sick, frail, incurable, woeful. In fact, in verse 16, the word woeful is the same Hebrew word as you read here, desperately wicked. It's woeful. It's a sad state. Feeble, melancholy. That Hebrew word is used in all those ways. It's translated here as desperately wicked in the English, but it basically means it's mortally sick. The heart of a human being is mortally sick. Adam and Eve set their desires on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They turned their hearts away from God. They cut themselves off not only from eternal life, but they turned their hearts away from understanding. They chose to eat, as all humanity has, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where my heart decides what's right, what's good, what's evil. And it became a mortal sickness. Romans 1, Paul talked about the history of humanity, and he mentions in there, in Romans 1, 21, that their foolish hearts were darkened. The Bible talks about hardening of the hearts. And all of this is in a spiritual connotation. And he says it is desperately wicked. It's because wickedness has to do with sin. Sin is a mortal sickness. It will kill us. Sin kills. Now, a lot of people argue with verse 9. Again, understand, this is not Jeremiah's analysis. He's quoting God. God is telling us something to understand about that's core to the human condition. There's a lot of philosophical positions in the world today that the heart is basically good. I was reading about Anne Frank's diary in World War II. After all she went through, she concluded toward the end of her life that she said, "Deep inside, I believe that humans are basically good." A lot of people believe that. I mean, that was really, in a sense, what a positive attitude for somebody going through what she was going through. It was a positive attitude, but it wasn't the truth. The truth is, human hearts are not basically good. That's not what God says. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The common philosophy that the heart is basically good keeps humans struggling to find their answers and their solutions apart from God, because if we can just find it in the goodness of our hearts, we can change this world. And it just doesn't work. The reason we stay in the dark spiritually is because of the other key factor here mentioned in verse 9. It is deceitful. Now, the human heart is many things, but how did he describe it here? He described this as the superlative. He said it is deceitful above all things. Of all the things about the heart, the biggest thing about the human heart is it's deceitful. That's the number one problem. Its greatest work is deception. The Hebrew word for deceitful means deceitful, sly, insidious, slippery. It's same word is translated in other places as slippery, crooked, polluted, fraudulent. So this deceitful is a very interesting word. And it doesn't mean that we're just always trying to deceive other people. The main emphasis here, the main thought, is that it emphasizes understanding that it tricks the person in which it resides. That's the main area of deceit. It deceives the owner of the heart. We can be tricked into sinning, and sin gets its fingers into everything. When you examine other scriptures about sin, the deceitfulness of sin keeps coming out over and over. The Bible explains so clearly how it works. Again, Mr. Garland mentioned that in the sermonette. Of all the reasoning we can have, that could, when we're tempted, we can start, the mind can start reasoning so quickly to rationalize and justify and excuse and approve of doing something that we know is wrong. Paul wrote about that, that when I want to do good, I don't do it. And when I don't want to do the things, that's what I do. It's just a battle that's in the mind. But other scriptures tell us that the heart deceives us by presenting sin with the notion that it will bring pleasure. The heart, the human heart, never tells us that, wait a minute, it's just the pleasures of sin for a season. No, the human heart doesn't tell us that. Only God tells us that. The heart deceives us by presenting sin under the notion that this will be good for us, it'll profit us. But it never tells us the cost we will pay. The human heart deceives us by presenting sin, some types of sins, as, oh, they'll bring a certain kind of honor or prestige or favor with other human beings. Never tells us about the shame sin will bring. The human heart deceives us by promising us liberty through sin. Never tells us about the bondage. The human heart deceives us by promising that we can continue to sin in peace and security, and never tells us when sudden destruction is coming. The human heart deceives us in points of knowledge or persuading us that we are very knowledgeable. And the sin of pride rises up, but it never tells us when we are really blind and ignorant and knowing nothing as we ought to know. The human heart deceives us by making us believe that we can be very righteous and holy, but it never tells us when it is self-righteousness. The human heart deceives us by suggesting so often that the inner workings of the mind are not sin. Never tells us the truth about ourselves. You can take the two Sauls. The Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul, and he wrote about himself that he believed. He thought, his heart had convinced him that he says, concerning the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. That's what the human heart told him. He was dead wrong. The King Saul of the Old Testament fooled himself over and over. The heart deceives us by representing many sins, not for what they are. It tells us, well, it was a mistake. How many times do you hear people talking about doing criminal things that, well, I made a mistake. No, it was a sin. It was a sin. The human heart wants us to think in terms of little things, little sins, and thus we minimize them. But it never reminds us. The human heart never reminds us that every, quote, little sin requires the death of Christ to cover it. The heart deceives us by telling us to compare ourselves to other people, which is not wise, Paul said. For one thing, well, you know, Paul wrote very specifically instructions that we read before the Passover about we should judge ourselves. We should examine ourselves. It's so easy to judge others. I love the saying, we judge other people by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. That's the human heart. The heart deceives us about our own heart. It'll never warn us when we are going down the blind path, the wrong path of reasoning. You know, we probably read again coming into these days when Jesus was telling the disciples that before he died, they would all deny him. Peter instantly reacted out of the goodness of his heart and said to Jesus, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. That's what his heart was telling him. That's what his heart wanted to believe. And Jesus said, in essence, you don't know your own heart. You don't know your own heart. And he told Peter, before the rooster crows tonight, you will deny me three times. And all the other apostles said, we won't we won't deny you. They had a rude awakening about the inner workings of their hearts. The heart is deceitful to such a degree that God says, above all things, that that's the major characteristic. The thing for which it is most deceitful is sin. Sin will take you into situations where you never intended to go. Sin will take you there faster than you ever thought you would go. Sin will take you farther than you think you would go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin always costs more than you want to pay. That's the nature of it. So we're told in Proverbs 28, in verse 26, that's why we have this great lesson, Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He's a fool to trust in his own heart. He's spiritually, terminally ill. So that's very important to consider. But the second part of the scripture is also equally important to consider. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered from that spiritual terminal illness. Walking wisely begins by listening to God, not listening to our own heart, in fact, being suspicious of our own heart. Walking wisely means continually examining our heart in the light of God's Word. What does God's Word say? That is the only pure thing I can look at to understand my heart. And it's an examination not just leading into the Passover, but continually through life. We cannot depart from sin unless we are examining the heart. We have to see the heart. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's go to James chapter 1. And again, there are only 900 plus scriptures about this. So, somebody told me last night at the Night to be Much Observed, they said, you know, you usually give us an assignment of some kind. Okay, your assignment is to look up all 927 scriptures about the heart. It is a good study. It will cement everything we're saying today because we're just selecting maybe 10 or a dozen scriptures is all. But here's one I wanted to show you that does talk about the nature of this. In verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you, who's he writing to, the world or the church? He's writing to us. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, why would we not bridle our tongue? If the heart is so good, don't we just open the Bible and see what it says? And it says, well, don't gossip. Okay, well, far be it from me. I won't gossip anymore. Done. Bible says it. I do it. If we're so good at heart, why do we struggle with some things? Why do we not bridle our tongue sometimes? Because he tells us here, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. It can happen. This one's religion is useless. That's just talking about the tongue. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Lying is a form of deceitfulness, isn't it? The heart lies to us. Oh, no, I'm not bitter. I don't have any envy. We don't want to think we have envy. We don't want to think we could be bitter. But he says, hey, take a long, hard look. Don't listen to the lie. Don't listen to the lie of the heart that says, oh, you can minimize that. You're okay. He says, consider these things. So in two chapters here, he lists three specific things: misuse of the tongue, envy, and self-seeking. These are just among many issues in life. He could have listed more, I bet if we came up with our own list of here of things we've all considered collectively leading up to the days of unleavened bread, of things that we need to get rid of in our lives, we could add a lot of things to this list. He does list specific sins, but the key danger, he says, is deceiving the heart and lying against the truth. And it's just part of the heart. It's part of that deceitfulness of the heart that goes there. We are to keep the feast, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, with what? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Cutting through the resistance of the human heart to allow God to show us the truth. The human heart wants to hide from the truth. But if we walk wisely, as Proverbs said, we will ask God to show us our hearts, to test our hearts, to cleanse our hearts. If you want, as you study the heart, you will find a number of scriptures that talk about how God does test the hearts. God tests the hearts. I'm not even going to go into those. There are at least a dozen. But it's an interesting parallel to consider there too. Physically, when you go to the doctor, there are a number of different tests he can put you through. He'll test your blood pressure. They'll have tests for the amount of plaque that's built up on the arterial walls. One of the most common tests is a stress test. Boy, are there some spiritual parallels with that, aren't there? You had any stress this past year? Every time we go through stressful situations, God is watching to see how does our heart react. He's testing the spiritual heart. Tests reveal, though, things that are important to know. It's important to know what the condition of the heart is physically and how much more so spiritually. And so many times, these are things we could never tell on our own. God has to tell us what it means, show us what it means. Notice how Solomon talked about it when the building of the temple was complete, and he offered a prayer of dedication. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings 8, he began this prayer of dedication by asking God, "May you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." And that was so much the theme of his prayer of dedication. And then he began to list. Solomon began to pray to God about specific things they might face in the future. Things he foresaw they might have to deal with, either as a nation or as individuals. He talked about when someone sins against his neighbor and they come here to pray, forgive them. When we are defeated by an enemy, or we have no rain, or we have famine because of national sins. He talked about them going to God. But notice verse 38. Verse 38. "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all of your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you, only you, know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." Solomon prayed that prayer way back then. It was coming to see the plague of our own heart that was at the essence of our baptism. That's what moved us to turn. We knew of the sins. We could think about sins we had committed that we were repenting of, but we were also counseled to repent of the core reason for those sins. And the core reason for those sins was that the heart is wrong. The heart is sick, the core of the being. We came to see that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's terminally sick. And that was the reason for all of our sins. And so we were counseled, yes, repent of specific sins you think of, but also repent of what we are. We are sick at heart. Back to Jeremiah 17:9, what did he say? Who can know it? Only God. God knows it. He is the one who opened our minds to see that. God is the one who gave us knowledge and insight to the heart, the understanding. There's an interesting way Luke described this woman, Lydia, the seller of purple, in Acts 16. It says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her house were baptized. God had to open her heart to see things, because otherwise the human heart is blind to it. When did God open your heart? When did God open your heart? When he called us, opened our minds to understand, we began to see sin, and we became convicted of sin, and we became aware that we needed a new and different heart. In that process, there's a great expression of that given in Acts 2 concerning Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. When he reached that point where he told everybody, the whole house of Israel needs to understand that you crucified this Christ. What was the effect? It says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. It reached them in the deepest inner being. And they said, okay, what do we do? What do we do then? And Peter said, repent. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's what we have to decide to do. And you did. You decided to do that because you saw the heart. You knew you needed a new heart. One of the interesting things in this book I was reading about, on the section about heart transplants, Christian Barnard was a South African heart surgeon. He was one of the pioneers in developing heart transplants. He made this statement. He said, for a dying man, a heart transplant is not a difficult decision. If a lion chases you to the bank of a river filled with crocodiles, you will leap into the water, convinced that you have a chance to swim to the other side. When we realized that we were dead, we were a dying man. When we were dead in our trespasses, we knew we had one option, and that was a new heart. We had to go a different way, but we were also convinced that with that option, we could survive. We have to swim through a world of crocodiles. But that was our chance for survival, and it wasn't hard for us. When you really come to see sin, and you count the cost, but you realize, yes, there's a cost of following God, but there's a bigger cost of not following him. And you made that decision. I am going to change the direction of my life because God has brought me to a point where I can do that. At the Passover, we read how Christ took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, from the time we see it first described in the Old Testament, was the promise of a new heart. It was really the promise of a new heart. There are many scriptures. One of the most famous about the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, where God said, I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. Something would have to change in the heart. Let's look how God presented this, revealed it to Ezekiel regarding, this was a future prophecy for Israel, and as we would understand, for all of humanity. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 18, verse 30. God inspired Ezekiel to write this. He said, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, from all of your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Sin will kill you." This is the true concept of repentance. Turning, going the other way, turning away from all transgressions. Verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Why should you die? "Therefore, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." But we have to have a new heart. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel. Chapter 11, verse 19. This is a prophecy of the future time coming for Israel. And God promises in verse 19, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." What a great promise. What we're reading here was the promise to Israel. We would understand later that God has a spiritual Israel. And with the giving of his Holy Spirit, God began making a new covenant with the people that he would call. We read Hebrews 9, verse 15 at the Passover, which says he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. New heart, new life, eternal life. The essence of that is the creating of a new heart. Let me interject something. I want you to be sure and understand. Everything I'm talking about here is an analogy. And analogies are used throughout the Bible. Analogies are good to learn with, but all analogies are not complete. An analogy is defined as something that is comparable to something else in certain respects. Spiritually, we don't have our carnal heart just taken away and done away with at the moment of baptism. God puts his heart in us, and we have automatically received a perfect spiritual heart. That's not the way he describes it. He creates a new heart. He creates a new heart in us, though. And that is my emphasis today. So be careful about where you go with the analogy, but the analogy is very clear. This part is that we need a new heart. God creates that new heart. Our hearts change. Our hearts change through conversion, through the Spirit of God, if we follow him. Do you remember David's prayer when he acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51? He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart." He had sinned. He had sinned, and he had tried. His heart deceived him into thinking if he could just avoid the consequences, if he could avoid being caught, everything would be okay. David slipped into not examining his heart until God woke him up. You know, the biggest danger in heart transplants for human beings? Rejection. The body rejecting the heart of the donor. Our biggest danger spiritually is rejecting. That's why in Hebrews it says a lot, do not harden your hearts. God is giving us the opportunity to have a new heart created in us. the heart that will change, that will overcome sin, that will get rid of sin. But he says, don't allow that heart to be hardened. Don't slip back into the carnal mind. This is something that God creates. Notice how Peter described the conversion process of the Gentiles. Let's go to Acts 15. God sent Peter to Cornelius' home because it was time for God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That takes place in Acts 10. In Acts 15, they had this ministerial conference to discuss this issue of circumcision. The statement is made here by Peter in verse 8. He's talking about what happened with his visit to Cornelius and the Gentiles. And in verse 8, he says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts through faith. Changing the heart, purifying that heart, giving a fresh start, new life. That's what God does with us. Proverbs 20:19 asks the question, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Nobody can say that they have spiritually cleaned up their hearts. No one but God. And what God does in his working on the heart is a continuing miracle. A few years ago, you might have heard this story because I've told it more than once. A few years ago, my wife and I were in another country, which I'll leave nameless. We were there for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I was conducting the Passover, and during the foot washing happened to be paired with a middle-aged black man that I had never met. We went through the path through the foot washing, everything is normal. But 2 days later, after the service on the holy day, he came up to me and he said, I need to tell you something. He said, I was healed at the Passover. I said, what do you mean? He said, ever since I came into the church, my biggest struggle has been with hating white people. And he began to tell me some things about how he suffered at the hands of white people, some white people. And he said, when he was younger, and he said, even though I've known it was wrong, I have really struggled not to be prejudiced against them. He said, it's been a hard struggle. He said, but at the foot washing, I was sitting there looking down and watching you, a white man, washing my feet. And he said, I just had all those feelings drain away. He said, I got up from there and I knew it was gone. He said, I left with peace. He said, I know God has healed me. He could not have worked through that on his own. But God was working through him, working with him. This was not his first Passover. He'd been in the church, as he said, for years, but he was facing it. And he was grappling with it, and God was going to provide a way. He provides ways for all of us, no matter what it is we are struggling with. His heart had been damaged by years of sin. Other people's sins had damaged his heart. And because of other people, his reactions had sometimes been sinful. And that's what happens to us. We are affected by sins, not just our own, but those of others. But the heart was being healed by following God. The healing had not come completely and suddenly, but it came all of a sudden that evening. In obeying God from the heart of God was giving him new life. The heart of God was giving him new life. Just as people back in the New Testament, the Jews and the Gentiles, had to struggle through their things like that. Brethren, the Passover and this feast is all about us committing to walk in a newness of life. And it assures us that God has promised to be there with us. Okay, when I mentioned earlier about the man holding his heart, and I asked what thoughts would be in your mind. I wonder how often, if you were in his place, you would think of the person whose death had given you life. That's another element to think about. Suddenly, their life had ended, but at one time they had decided to be an organ donor. And because of that, your life could now go on. You'd probably think about that every day. What a powerful parallel to how often we think about Christ giving his life so that our lives could go on. Not with a diseased, terminally ill heart, but with a new heart. Now this brings me to the second of those two things the man on the plane said. I spent a lot of time on the first one. Not going to spend the same amount of time on the second. This will be very short. But the impact of the second thing he told me, the impact does not depend on how much time we spend on it, but by the question that I will ask you to consider. As we were talking, I was curious about something, and I asked him, "Do you ever get to meet the family of the donor? You receive a heart. Do you meet the family whose heart came out of their loved one?" And he said, "Well, that depends. Both the donor's family and the recipient have to want that, and they have to agree to it." He said, "It's not unusual for one or the other to want their privacy, and they don't want to." And he said, "The way it works is that the donor's family has an intermediary, an agent. The donee has an intermediary, an agent. You don't even talk to a middleman. You talk to your agent, your intermediary. He goes to their intermediary and talks to them, and that's how the communication goes. And that's part of it. Do you want to meet each other?" And he said, "For us, we did. We both wanted to meet. So it was eventually arranged. And now," he said, "every time I come to Dallas, we get together. We get together and we have lunch or dinner." And he said, "They have become like a second family to me." One of the things that created that bond between them was one of the most unusual experiences I've ever heard of. He said, "When I was young, I was a medic, and I have a stethoscope." He said, "I brought that stethoscope with me to our first meeting. And after a while," he said, "I asked the family if they wanted to listen." He said, "The donor's niece was the first to step forward. He said, she put the stethoscope on, put it to my heart, and was able to hear beating in my body the heart of their loved one who had died and has given me life." I said, "That must have been very emotional." And he said, "Oh, it was." She said, "As soon as she heard his heart beating, she burst into tears." He said, "We all cried. One person's death, one person's heart giving life to someone." Well, that's raised a question that I've thought about a lot, would like for each of us to consider. Can God hear his heart beating in you? Does God hear a strong heartbeat of his heart in you? I can't answer that for you. You can't answer it for me. But I can assure you it is possible. Notice, let's close with Psalm 69. Psalm 69, David made a statement early in the chapter. In verse 5, he said, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Then what follows is mostly a messianic prophecy. But we come to verse 29. David makes this statement in verse 29. He said, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves." That statement, "which has horns or hooves," it's sort of an idiomatic expression that means an animal that is fully grown and it's perfect. It's the perfect animal being sacrificed. Verse 32, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live." you seek God, your hearts shall live. May this feast be one in which we continue to rid ourselves of leaven, and one in which we continually eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May this feast help us to be humble, to seek God more than ever. And as Proverbs 4:23 says, may it help us keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. May God keep his heart beating strongly in us.